If you'd like to spend some time with real people with a real heart for God, we welcome you to visit us at Harvest Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Our Sunday morning services are held at 10:30, and our Family Night Fellowship takes place on Wednesday at 7 p.m. Come experience God's awesome, life-changing power as we worship in His presence, fellowship with one another, commit to discipleship, and share God's love through evangelism. For more information or directions, visit harvestnova.com. That's harvestnova.com.
I want to begin, we're going to look at a lot of scripture today. I want to begin with a scripture in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. It describes the men of the tribe of Issachar, and it says of them that they understood the times and knew what Israel should do. The context is the time period between Saul's leadership and David's reign, in the midst of upheaval and uncertainty. It says two things about them. First of all, they understood their culture. The word understanding means to have skillful insight. It's important for us to have insight into what's going on in our society. The word also has the idea of turning away from evil. They understood their culture. Secondly, they engaged their culture. It said they knew what Israel ought to do. This refers to a moral obligation or a purposeful response. God intends that His people engage the culture. And He wants us to do so with love. The title of my message today is The Church's Response to Racism. The Church's Response to Racism. As you know, there is raw racial division in our country right now. It's always been there, but it is inflamed like never before. I don't remember when I've preached on racism specifically. I might have touched on it. I'm sad to say I don't remember when I've preached on it, but I felt compelled to do so today. Now, I will probably offend someone today because I probably won't say everything just right. And I'm sure I'll probably leave some things out that should be said. And since I'm still in the process of learning and understanding, I know I will not be able to say everything perfectly. So please, as I know you will, please be patient with me. This certainly won't be the last word on the subject. It is just the beginning. And I know there will probably be some, whether here in the sanctuary or watching online, that would rather not have me speak on this topic today. But I feel compelled to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you on this Father's Day for who you are. We thank you that we are all your children. And that you love us with an incomprehensible love. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts. May we have listening ears and open hearts. That you be glorified. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen. We can't think of racism this morning as a temporary crisis that will eventually fade away. But as a sinful reality that will remain until Jesus returns. If you don't think racism is real or don't think it's a problem, then you haven't been paying attention. Consider the following two studies. One study conducted by a Brigham Young University economics professor showed that white NBA referees called fouls on more black players and black referees call fouls on more white players. Make of that what you will. Professors from the University of Chicago and MIT sent out 5,000 fictitious resumes in response to 1,300 help wanted ads. Each resume included identical qualifications except for one variation. Some applicants had Anglo-sounding names while others had black-sounding names. Those with Anglo-sounding names were 50% more likely to get interviews than their black-sounding counterparts. Now, there are many more stats that could be shared today, and I encourage you to do some research on your own. But you get the point. Racism is real, and it's a problem. John Piper defines racism in his book, Bloodlines, Race, Cross, and the Christian, as an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over other races. At its core, racism says, I am better than you, I am more valuable than you, I have more worth than you. A racist heart ends up dehumanizing those who are different from us. For the last few weeks, and especially this past week, I've been doing a lot of reading and listening to the words of men of God, both black and white, as they talk about racism. Preachers like T.D. Jakes, John Gray, Stephen Furtick, and others. And I've also heard the personal accounts of friends of mine who have dealt with racism. I'm still processing it all. And that will go on for a long time. I certainly don't understand it all, and I don't have a full understanding of what our role as the church should be. But two main things so far that I have come away with this week. The first is that I have a lot to learn from those who know more about racism than I do, and those who have experienced it firsthand. The second thing I've come away with is this, and this is very important. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be silent about such a fundamental issue. We can't afford to be silent, church. My approach on this Father's Day is to walk through some key passages in the Bible in order to catch our Heavenly Father's heart for unity within diversity and His desire to enfold all ethnicities into His church. And then I want to talk about how we should respond to racism. Now, this may be a bit uncomfortable for some or all of us. I admit it's a little uncomfortable for me this morning. Can we just admit that? But that's okay. If the Word of God talks about uncomfortable things, the church must also. And understand, I'm a white guy. You probably noticed. So I am far from an authority on the subject, and as I said, I'm learning and processing it all. But I want to bring to bear the Word of God, because I believe the Word of God is still relevant in 2020, don't you? So this will not be a typical message of mine. Won't have three or four points, but we're just going to go through the Scriptures. Let's start in Genesis, where we're reminded in chapter 1, verse 27, that everyone is created in the image of God and therefore has great worth and value. It says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. The image of God has been stamped on every human being. Physical differences and ethnic distinctions are secondary to being made in the image of God. Ravi Zacharias, who just recently passed away, great, great man, great Christian apologist, he nails it when he says, the reason we are against racism is because a person's race is sacred. A person's ethnicity is sacred. You cannot violate it. C.S. Lewis said this, you've never met a mere mortal. Or as H.G. Wells said, our true nationality is mankind. We are of various ethnicities, but only one race. In that sense, you could say the only real race is the human race. We're all ultimately children of Adam and Eve, and so we're all related. Amen? In Genesis 3, sin enters the world, and disharmony and disease and disunity are unleashed. The human race multiplies, and if you fast forward to Genesis 11, everyone in the world is speaking the same language. And a group of people decides to build a tower to the heavens, known as the Tower of Babel. Verse 4 tells us they want to make a name for themselves and they didn't want to be scattered over the earth. In verse 7, we read that God confused their language and scattered them over the face of the earth. And so many languages were born. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram and makes a covenant with him, promising in verse 3 that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. God makes it clear in his unfolding revelation that while he called the Israelites to himself, his plan was for them to be a light to the nations around them. Listen to Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. God blessed Israel so that they would be a blessing to the cultures around them. God cares for people with different ethnicities. We see this in the stories of Rahab and Ruth and even the Ninevites as seen in the book of Jonah. Unfortunately, for the most part, the Jews became proud of their status, and instead of reaching out, they ended up despising the Gentiles. The prophet Micah proclaims a vision of a promised community made up of people from diverse backgrounds and cultures. In chapter 4, verse 2, listen to what he said. He said, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.'" Many nations, it says, will say that. And in Amos 5:24, we read these powerful words, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." You may remember that Martin Luther King Jr. quoted that scripture. Now, when we get to the Gospels, Jesus is saying with his coming, a radically new way of defining the people of God is here, namely faith in him. Faith in Jesus trumps ethnicity. Amen? In Luke 10:33, Jesus holds up the Good Samaritan, a hated half-breed, as the hero in a story about compassionate neighboring. You remember the story? A man was bruised and beaten, and the religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, walked by indifferent to his plight. The people of the same culture, the religious leaders, walked by, but a hated Samaritan, a half-breed, came and ministered to him and took care of him. Jesus told that story to help us to know who is our neighbor. In Mark 7:26, he heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician who was part of a mixed-race people group. And when he drove the money changers out of the temple, he said this in Mark 11:17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And when Jesus gave his final commission to his followers, who were all from the same cultural background, he told them to cross cultures and continents in Matthew 28:19. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." I remember in the early days when our church started out, we were meeting in a shopping center. We were meeting on Saturday night, just a little group preparing to open our church over on Route 1 in Mount Vernon. I took a look around at the 30-some of us who were gathered there, and I noticed one thing we all had in common. We were all lily white. And I said at the time, this is 28 years ago, I said almost 29 years ago, I said at the time, "God, this is going to change, because God wants this church to reflect this community." And not long after that, it started to change. And I'm so thankful that we have a church that looks like our community, aren't you? So vital. When we come to the book of Acts, Jesus again clarifies that the gospel is for everyone. In Acts 1:8, he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all peoples from different places, speaking different languages. In Acts chapter 6, the new church, made up of those from a Jewish culture and those from other cultures, had some conflict because the Greek-speaking widows, in other words, the Gentile widows, keep in mind, widows in antiquity were fairly helpless in society. And it was up to the church, the people of God, to take care of the widows. And the Gentile or Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. And so the apostles made some adjustments and accommodations. They appointed 7 deacons to see that the needs of the Greek-speaking or Gentile widows were taken care of. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, a white Greek, preaches the gospel to a black Ethiopian who gets saved and immediately is baptized and becomes part of the family of God. Then in Acts chapter 10, Peter, who was Jewish and held to all the Old Testament dietary laws, is praying on a rooftop, and he was hungry. Anybody identify with being hungry? It's not lunchtime yet. And in that state, he has a vision, you know the story, a sheet let down with a collection of what to Jews were historically unclean animals. And he's told, Peter, get up and eat. In verse number 13. But he refuses, and in verse 15, he hears this voice, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. 3 times he had seen that vision. And the moral of that vision, of that story, was that God was leading Peter to go to the house of a Gentile, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, who had been praying and seeking God. And verse 28 of Acts 10 reveals the battle going on in Peter's heart as he greets them. He says to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. Peter's way out of his comfort zone now. Can you feel that? And he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Peter finally gets it, and he puts aside his ethnic superiority when he says these words in Acts 10:34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And in verse 43, he says, all the prophets testify about him, meaning Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of his sins through his name. There was a sea change happening in the early church. And we see that further in Acts 15. The early church had its first major dispute. It wasn't about the color of the carpet. It wasn't about the selection of worship songs. It was cultural because the gospel was exploding among different ethnic groups. Ethnic believers coming to Christ were causing some of these Jews to be a little bit unsettled. And so the church in Jerusalem has its first business meeting in Acts 15. And the conclusion of that meeting, the consensus, is to not force non-Jewish people, Gentiles in other words, which probably includes most, if not all of us here, decides not to have non-Jewish people become Jewish proselytes in order to follow Jesus. Everyone can maintain their own ethnicity and cultural distinctives and yet be enfolded into one racially diverse community in the church. Acts 15:31 says the Gentile believers rejoiced over its encouragement, no doubt. We find further, you still with me this morning? Praise God. We find further that even such distinguished men of God, such as the Apostle Peter and Barnabas, needed to be corrected on the issue of bias. Don't feel bad if you don't have it all together on issues of race, because some men of God didn't either. Listen to Paul in Galatians 2:11-14. Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. We just talked about Barnabas in our Wednesday night study. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, Paul says, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Paul then sets the record straight in Galatians 3:28 when he says that unity in Christ trumps racial superiority. He says there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel trumps race. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Ephesians 2:14 through 16 hammers this point home as we hear God's vision for a reconciled community. Listen to what Paul says. He says, for he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus Christ has reconciled the races. I heard an African-American pastor named Vadi Beauchamp, I think I'm pronouncing that right, in a video this week preaching from this passage. And the main point of his message was that racial reconciliation has already been achieved by Jesus Christ. Because he says the differences between the races and people of different color skin is really superficial. But the difference between Jew and Gentile was major. And Paul is saying here that Jesus, in his body, through his flesh and his crucifixion on the cross, reconciled Jew and Gentile. So they are no longer two different classes of people, but they are one brand new man in Christ Jesus. And if God can do that for the Jew and Gentile, he can do that for the white man and the black man and the brown man and the yellow man and every person on the face of the earth. Amen? See, Paul is using a word picture here that these Jews would understand. The Jews worshiped in the temple where there were walls and separated areas. And the Jewish men could go to the closest part of the temple. But the Jewish women, there was a wall separating them, and they could only go further out. And then there was a wall separating that from a further area known as the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles could not go past that wall. As a matter of fact, there was an inscription on one part of the outermost wall that read this: whoever is captured past this point will have himself to blame for his subsequent death. So fixed was the wall between Jew and Gentile. But Paul says in Ephesians 2, God, Jesus Christ on the cross broke down that wall of separation. And he uses temple-type language here when he says, you who were far off can now come near. Because God has made a brand new man through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And then finally, we have the picture of multiple groups of people praising God together in Revelation 5:9, which says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you, the Lamb that is, were slain. And with your blood you have purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 7:9 through 10 gives us more detail. John the Revelator says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, our worship down here is just a dress rehearsal for that worship in heaven, where every nation, tribe, and tongue gathers together to worship the Lord God. Hallelujah. So, having gone through some of the main scriptures that deal with our issue today, I want to ask the question in the next few minutes before I close. So, as the Church of Jesus Christ, how do we respond to racism? How do we respond to racism? Well, first I want to talk about what not to do. How many know it's helpful sometimes to know what not to do? Number one, don't apologize for or feel guilty about who you are. God made you with the skin color, ethnicity, and personality He wanted you to have. You need to understand that God made you just the way He wanted to make you. Don't feel guilty because you're white or black or any other color. You are the way God made you. And you need to understand also that whatever your race, you're not responsible for what your ancestors did. You didn't do it. You're not responsible. Don't hate yourself because of who you are. Secondly, don't pretend you are colorblind. Again, I'm not an authority on this, but I've been absorbing from those who've spoken from their own experience. God made all of us, all humanity, in different colors and with different cultures because God loves diversity. Did you know that? Let's celebrate our differences and see them as a strength. Amen? Thirdly, don't engage in symbolic but largely meaningless gestures. I was so interested in this. You know, many times, in John's gospel, Jesus washed the disciples' feet to show humility and how they should love one another. And many times when there's a focus on reconciliation, sometimes churches will have a foot washing service. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's a point to be made. But one video I saw, T.D. Jakes said this. He said this to white Christians. He said, "You don't need to wash our feet. Our feet are clean." The intent may be good, but is there really any meaning there? Something just to consider. Okay, that's what not to do. Now, what are some beginning steps? It's just the beginning. Number one, and church, I'm sharing this with you because God has laid this on my heart. And to tell you the truth, I tried to get away from it. I tried to say, "God, let me speak on something else, this, you know, fathers, anything else." I couldn't get away from it. Here are some beginning steps. Number one, examine your heart and repent where necessary. One of the things that came through to me this week is it's not enough to say, even if it's true, "I'm not a racist." Thank God if you're not, but that's not enough. We need to refuse to listen to racial or ethnic jokes. We need to root out any of our own racial insensitivity. Because what I'm hearing and what I am absorbing is you can be not a racist, but you can be racially insensitive. We need to think about that in our thoughts, in our conversations, and this has to be said in our social media posts. Please think before you write. There is a boldness that comes from being able to type your thoughts from a computer keyboard that many people wouldn't have in face-to-face conversations. And once you post something, it's out there. Before your next rant on a political subject or an issue of the day, please take a breath and think and say, "Is what I'm about to say God-honoring?" While someone may be technically able to say it's not racist, is it racially insensitive? Examine your heart and repent where necessary. Number two, listen and seek to understand. Hear the stories of others and share your story. We need to fight the tendency to only draw close to those who look like us. Be willing to enter into awkward conversations by intentionally moving towards someone with a different background or skin color. Seek to gain a different perspective on race and culture. Number three, take a stand against racism wherever you see it. Even if it costs you relationships, speak up. Do the right thing. Or to put it another way, be like Jesus. Amen, church? That's one of the biggest things, I've said it already, but I'll say it again. It's one of the biggest things I've taken away this week. We can't be silent. We can't say, it doesn't affect me, so it doesn't matter to me. Take a stand against racism wherever you see it. Number four, show God's love to everyone. Let everyone around you see Jesus in you, even if their skin color, their language, or belief system is different from yours, even if they have a different theology or no theology, even if they promote godless lifestyles. We don't have to agree with them. We can respectfully share the word of God and enter into respectful dialogue, but don't be disrespectful. Someone who hates you is still worthy of your love. Live like every human being on the planet is valuable, because they are. Amen? Romans 10, 12 through 13 says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile," and I'll say between black and white. "The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In closing today, I want to read a statement that was recently released from the Executive Presbytery of the General Council of the Assemblies of God, our denomination, the top leaders in the American Assemblies of God released this brief statement. I want to share it with you. They said, "Today America is in crisis. The death of George Floyd has once again brought us face to face with the sins of racism and injustice that Christians must respond to in word and deed. In August 1989, the General Council of the Assemblies of God adopted its resolution on racism. We, the Executive Presbytery of the Assemblies of God, redouble not only our commitment, but our fellowship's commitment to the course of action laid out by that historic resolution." And that resolution is available online if you go to the Assemblies of God website. "Therefore," the statement goes on, "we oppose the sin of racism in any form. We call any and all to repentance who have participated in the sin of racism through personal thought or action, or through church and social structures, or through inactivity in addressing racism as individuals or as a church. We resolve to participate with the Holy Spirit in actively working against racism at home and abroad, and we seek the reconciliation of people to God and to one another. George Floyd's death cannot be just another name added to a list of senseless killings. He was created in the image of God, and his life mattered. As ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we continue to stand with our African American brothers and sisters, committing to use our voices and actions to be agents of reconciliation. Let us therefore mourn with those who mourn." Romans 12, 15, "Let us follow the Messiah who seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness," Isaiah 16, 5. "And let us proclaim him who is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility."